Tonight, seeking the Lord's blessing, we want to look at Psalm 149. We're going to look at the whole of the psalm. The title I'd like to give to the meditation is Chorister and Crusader. Chorister and Crusader. And just in case you maybe did not hear me or understand what I said, a chorister is a member of a choir. And I do believe that these are the two themes that we find in this psalm. It is obviously the people of God praising God as in a choir. And also it is the people of God being like crusaders, fighting the Lord's battle. And that's why I've given the title, Chorister and Crusader. Last week we looked at Psalm 148, and that psalm is really a song to praise our great Creator. It's all about what He has done in creation. Well, Psalm 149 is somewhat different. It's a psalm of praise to our Redeemer. It's a psalm of praise to the great God of heaven who has redeemed His people and brought them near. And for us today, that is obviously through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this psalm is a psalm of triumph of the God of Israel and how He has triumphed over all of Israel's enemies. We are of the opinion that this psalm was penned by David. We cannot be dogmatic, but we have taken the view that where the author is not named and it's not obvious, then we've assumed it was David. And it could well be penned after one of David's many victories, or probably, more likely, it would have been penned after David took Jerusalem to be his stronghold. He took it from the Jebusites. I can't remember the exact words that were used, but the Jebusites didn't think much of David, and they didn't think that David could take Jerusalem. But David did, and he set up his government there. That was to be his center. And certainly this psalm would fit that occasion well, because it talks about the Lord's victory over His enemies. I do believe this psalm is in two parts. Two parts. We might look first of all at verses 1-5. The first part where the people of God are to joy and they are to rejoice in their great God. And then the remaining verses is another section where they are to fight the Lord's battles. Ultimately, of course, we do believe that this psalm has a messianic message for us that we hope to develop as we go through the psalm. Well, then, first of all, the first verses from 1-5, the first section, joy to the people of God. Joy to the people of God. We have here again, hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. Sing unto the Lord a new song. What is a new song? Are we to compose new songs of praise for our great God? Well, obviously, we're not of that opinion. Why do we not think that we should not compose new songs to be sung in the public praise of God in public worship? Well, we don't believe that the gift of psalmody has been given in the New Testament. If you look at all the spiritual gifts that have been given, whether they be ordinary spiritual gifts or extraordinary spiritual gifts of the Spirit, there is no mention of the gift of psalmody. None whatsoever. Instead, we are exhorted to sing the psalms. Not to compose psalms, but to sing the psalms. And we take the view that we are to sing what God has already provided. He has given us a hymn book, and we do not have a warrant to compose hymns or choruses, however delightful they may be, and however accurate theologically they may be. We are of the opinion that we do not have a warrant for that. What does it mean then, sing unto the Lord a new song? Well, surely, as was indicated in one of our prayers, it is to sing what we have with a new emphasis, with a new heart, with new life, with new vigor, with new application. And you can imagine the people of God singing this song after a great victory. Would they not raise their voices? Would they not be ones who were overwhelmed at God who had done a wonderful thing for them? And this could go on and go on after every victory. And every time they would sing this psalm, it would be with new emphasis. It would be with new thanksgiving and new application. They would see how great God had been to them on that day and on previous days. And therefore, we think this is what it means. Sing unto the Lord a new song. And this should be our experience when we come to sing these psalms. This is one of the reasons why we have embarked in our study of the book of Psalms, that we might have a better understanding of them, and that when we sing them, we would sing with the understanding, and that these things would have new relevance for us as we make our way through our Christian life, as we make our way through our Christian pilgrimage. We will be able to identify with some of the experiences that the psalmist records there for us. Sing a new song unto the Lord. And when we sing, friends, this is something that should characterize the worship of God. It should be with joy. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Here, Israel, according to the flesh, the Lord has made all people. He is the creator of all. But in some real special sense, he has made Israel. He called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. He called him out of idolatry. He brought him into the promised land. He made a promise and a covenant with him that one day his seed would inherit the promised land. And the 12 tribes, ultimately, they did. They came out of Egypt. They went into the promised land. And there they were established. A nation, a great nation, in their land, secure and settled, prosperous under David and under Solomon. In a very real sense, God has made Israel like he's made no other nation. And therefore they were to cry out. There was to be joy in their worship. There was to be joy when they went to the house of God. There was to be joy in their praise when they took up these psalms. They were not to be dirges. They were not to be funeral dirges. There was to be real spiritual joy. We're not talking about worldly lightness. No, we're talking of holy joy. It is the joy of contentment. It is the joy of resting upon our great God, of delighting in what he has done and looking forward to what he will do. Realizing and remembering what he has done in times past, and that he has not lost any of his ancient power. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Surely this is what should characterize the worship of the Christian. Friends, if Israel after the flesh had reason to joy and to sing triumphantly to their God, does the Christian not have infinitely more reasons to do exactly the same? Have we not been redeemed? Have we not been bought at a tremendous price? We have been redeemed not with perishable things like silver or gold. We have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This one who had to come from heaven and take upon ourselves our form, our nature, sin only accepted. And he did everything, all that was required, in order that he would work out a salvation for us. That he would satisfy the just demands of God's most holy and inflexible law. Something that we could never, ever do. Surely then, friends, as the more we bask upon what Christ has done, and as we bask upon our wonderful, glorious spiritual blessings, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. There are no blessings that have been left out for the Christian. None whatsoever. We experience them here and now, and we will receive the fulfillment of them in glory. Should this then not stir us up to praise him? Surely it should. These people were to have joy because the Lord made them. Well, the Lord has made Christians. It's the Lord who makes Christians. We don't make ourselves. The Lord does it. Salvation is of the Lord. He did wonderful things for Israel, but he has done more wonderful things for you. If you are a believer tonight, he has done wonderful things, and he is continuing to do wonderful things, because we have that promise in the Word of God. He that has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Christ Jesus. With God there are no half measures. He does not leave a job half done. He will complete it. Is this not marvelous? Does this not give us fuel and ammunition then to praise our God with joy? What's it like for you, friends, when you come to the house of God? The Sabbath day comes round and the midweek meeting comes round. Is it a struggle? Oh, I know we have struggles when we get older. It's more difficult to get out. It's more difficult to motivate ourselves. We understand these things because of nature, because of the time of year, and because of how cold it can be. We sometimes need to really force ourselves to come out. But it's not like that for all of us. To praise our God is something that should delight us. It should not be looked upon as a duty, but as a delight. A delight. It should be the highlight of our day. To come aside and to leave the things of this world for a few moments and to elevate ourselves and our thoughts to where God is. Who can praise the Lord like a Christian? Or who should praise the Lord but a Christian? What's our problem? We don't meditate, we don't dwell upon these things as we should. We're all too much wrapped up in this passing transitory world. And of course we're in the world and we have to operate in the world, and the world will have an influence upon us. But we must never ever forget all that God has done for every single Christian. It doesn't matter how young you are in the faith, or how old you are in the faith, or how weak you may be, or how strong you may be as a believer. We all have excellent reasons, manifold reasons, to praise the Lord and to be joyful in his presence. We go on. Their praise was truly enthusiastic, we might say, verse 3. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with a timbrel and harp. I'm sure you've had people say to you, well, in the free church, for instance, you don't have musical instruments, but you should. They'll tell you, you should have these things. We find it in the Bible. We find it in the Psalms. Why is it when you go to your place, you don't have musical instruments? Well, our answer to that is, I do believe that our worship is patterned on the synagogue. And more than that, if we go to the New Testament, we don't find these things being carried out in the early church. It is true, and no one's going to deny it, or would seek to deny it, that in the Old Testament there were occasions when their praise was so enthusiastic that they even danced. But of course, the dance is nothing like the dance that we might be associated with. There was nothing sensual in the dance at all. Miriam danced after Moses' victory. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 20, and Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. David himself, he did it when the ark was being taken into Jerusalem. What do we read in the scriptures concerning that? And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. They are the Old Testament saints on occasions, and it has to be stressed, on rare occasions, they danced before the Lord. But that's not a warrant for us at all. We pattern ourselves according to what we find in the Word of God. Our worship is spiritual. This is surely the great difference between many aspects of the Old Testament worship. You could particularly think of the temple and all the ornate things that went on there under the worship of God, under the ceremonial law. But New Testament worship is spiritual. It's not so fleshly at all. And that's why we don't have these things. Our worship is much more simpler. And we do believe it's in accordance with the Word of God. So when people say to you that you should have musical instruments, you can then ask them, or you should then tell them, should we also have dances as well? Because that's what we find here. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with a timbrel and harp. No, friends. Our worship, we do believe, is according to what God has laid down for us in the New Testament era. And we've nothing to be ashamed of. But we are to engage in worship. And it is to be enthusiastic. It is to be from the heart. This is the crucial thing. It is to be from the heart. It is to be according to the Word of God. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Here's another incentive for us to worship the great God of heaven. He takes pleasure in his people, and he will beautify the meek with salvation. This surely brings us back to the words of the Lord Jesus in that beatitude. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Who are the ones who are true Christians? They are the meek ones. Here we find he will beautify the meek with salvation. The people of God here in these sections then, They were ones who praised the Lord because the Lord had brought them to a place of safety and security. He had done wonderful things for them. Their enemies had been overthrown. They were established. 12 tribes, they were all united under King David. Everything looked well, and they recognized this was the hand of God, and therefore they were going to praise him for all that he had done for them. Well, if they have that reason, we have them also. Let us never forget what he's done for Israel. He has done for every believer. We are established in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, secondly, the second part of the psalm from verses 6 to 9. And here we have a section where there is terror to the enemies of the people of God. Terror to the enemies of the people of God. We know that Abraham was promised a people and a land and an heir. And we know that it was revealed to him that his people would go into captivity and they would be there for some 400 years. But they would come out long after Abraham was dead. They would come out and they would punish, or God would punish, the people who had them under bondage and slavery. And they were going to go into the promised land, the land that God had promised to Abraham some 400 years before. But in that land, in the land of Canaan, there were seven nations. But they were devoted to be destroyed by the Lord. The Lord indeed was going to overthrow these people. He was going to destroy those persons who were in the land of Canaan, and he was going to use his people to do it. And some people might say to us, well, that's a terrible thing. Here was the Lord bringing his people out, and he was going to use them to punish those who were already inhabiting the land of Canaan. But we need to understand why the Lord was going to do this. He was going to do this because the people who inhabited Canaan were wicked. They were terrible sinners in the sight of God. And God had given them many generations in order that they might repent, but they would not. And this is what God said to Abraham in that dream. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Here God was telling Abraham that his people would come out. They would come out of bondage. In the fourth generation, they would come out. And they would be used to punish the people in Canaan. And why was it going to be in the fourth generation? Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. It wasn't time when Abraham was there for God to do this. The iniquity of the wicked people had to go to a certain extent before God was going to move and work and bring about their destruction. And this reminds us here that this is what God did. Ultimately, he did take his people out of Egypt. They were in the wilderness for around 40 years. But then, under Joshua, they went into the promised land. And they began to engage in fighting with these nations. And they destroyed those seven nations so that they were able to occupy the land. And the Lord was using his people to punish these wicked and sinful individuals who would not in any sense repent or amend their ways. And these, the people of God, became a terror to those wicked individuals. Now, of course, it needs to be stated clearly that we do not have a warrant for this kind of behavior today. No New Testament believer has a warrant to engage in any kind of violence to promote the cause of Christ. Don't think that for one moment. The Lord Jesus Christ has made it abundantly clear that his kingdom is not of this world. In his time before Pilate, when he was being judged by Pilate, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." And basically what the Lord Jesus was saying to Pilate is, my kingdom's not like the Roman kingdom. My kingdom does not advance by physical violence and by war or anything like that. No. Instead, my kingdom advances by truth, by the proclamation of the word of God. It overcomes its enemies by truth, by spiritual weapons. These people there, to whom this psalm was first given, were ones who engaged in fighting the Lord's battles, and they had a land as a result of it, and they had a settled inheritance because of it. My friends, it reminds us here that this psalm is talking about the ultimate victory of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the wonderful progress of the Christian church. That's what it's talking about to us today in the year 2021. We need to remind ourselves and to feed our faith upon this fact that there are indeed glorious things said about the church and about the cause of Christ. Again, another reason why we have looked at the Psalms, because the Psalms teach us these things. Sadly, we acknowledge today that the church, particularly in the Western world, is not what we would like it to be. But it's not always going to be like that. Psalm 66, a psalm that we sing quite often. Verses 3-5. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. All the earth shall worship thee and shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name. It goes on, come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. This is what the church does. The church goes forth and preaches the gospel. The church overcomes the enemies of God by preaching. Preaching so that people believe and repent and people turn towards the Lord their God. This is what it's talking about. And this is something of where we are to praise the living God that he is still moving and working in this day and generation. Again, Psalm 86, verse 9, all nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. These prophecies have yet to be fulfilled, but they will be fulfilled. And therefore, this psalm here has a messianic element to it, to encourage us in these days. What does verse 8 say, for instance? To bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron. David did that, literally. He did that. The church will do that, spiritually speaking. And we have a good example of it in the New Testament, in the early days of the Christian church, do we not? We have the Apostle Paul. Was he not preaching before Felix? And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. The great Roman governor trembling before this poor preacher. Why? Because he had reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." There are glorious things to be said of the Church of God. We hope we'll see these things. Further on, a couple of pages further on in the book of Acts, then Agrippa, King Agrippa, said unto Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Who was the prisoner? Who was in shackles? It was the Apostle Paul was in shackles, but here was Agrippa and before him Felix. In some sense, they were in shackles. They were in shackles because the gospel was working in them. That's why we read Revelation chapter 6. It talks about the Lord Jesus Christ going out to conquer. Verse 2 of that chapter, "And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." That's a picture of Jesus Christ. It's not a picture the world likes, but it's a very biblical picture, and it's a picture that encourages the people of God, especially when we're languishing. The Lord Jesus Christ is out and about. A white horse in war? Have you ever thought about that? This text tells us, "And behold, a white horse." Why a white horse? Normally, friends, when you go out to war in these days, you wouldn't go on a white horse. Why? Because you would be so prominent, you would be seen. But here's the Lord Jesus Christ to be seen. He's going forth to overcome his enemies, and he wants to be seen. He doesn't want to hide. What do we find? He's got a bow. He's firing gospel arrows. That's what he's doing. And that's how his kingdom advances. It's not like Islam that uses the sword and violence. No. Christianity uses truth and the gospel. And that's how people are overcome. And you notice, friends, he goes out on the white horse. He's got a bow. He's out to attack. And he's got a crown on. King of kings and Lord of lords. He hasn't got a helmet for protection. He's got a crown. That's the Lord Jesus. That's the one who's moving in a spiritual sense to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written. Where has this judgment been written? It's been written in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. This honor have all his saints. In some real sense, friends, we're involved in this. If we belong to the Lord Jesus, we're involved in this spiritual battle. We don't fight with our fists or our feet. Let's be clear upon that. We never know who might hear these things and take a sermon or part of a sermon out of context. There's nothing physical in this. We're not out to kill people. The Christian gospel's out to convert people. What does the Lord Jesus say? "I have not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." But in order to save them, he must cut them to the heart. He must reveal unto them by his word and spirit their great need to be born again and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a part to play. This honor have all his saints. We're in the Lord's army. We are in some sense a crusader with the Lord Jesus Christ. This then, we do believe, ultimately points to the ministry of Christ. On that white horse, out to conquer, conquering and to conquer. Oh, that's not a picture we might think about too much these days, but it's a biblical picture. It's a wonderful, encouraging picture. And the Psalms are there to encourage us. And friends, the more that we understand them and the more we grasp their spiritual meaning and the more that they point to the Lord Jesus, it fires us up. Then we will sing with joy. Joy. Then it will be a new song to us with new emphasis, new meaning, new light. New motivation, new drive, new enthusiasm as we see Christ in it, conquering and to conquer. In this psalm, then, the believer is to be known as one who heartily engages in worship of the Lord and in warfare. Associated with his Christian profession. Worship and warfare, it's all here. And it's all spiritual. It is not physical. What do we know then about this? Are we ones who truly love to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth? Are we ones who delight in singing his praise? Do we fight the good fight of faith? Do we lay hold on eternal life? Are we at war? Are we involved in this warfare? The warfare with ourselves and our own sinful nature. The warfare fighting against the world who would seek to lure us into their path. And are we fighting against that evil one, resisting the devil, and he will flee from you? Are these things we know? Or are these things that are foreign to us? To the people here then, they worshipped and they were engaged in warfare. They were, in some sense, choristers and crusaders. Amen. And may the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray together.